you're not already there, take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 3. We made it to chapter 3. All right? You have a little excitement for that. Yeah. Made it to chapter 3. Woo! It's only four chapters. We're almost there. Can't wait to see how it ends. We're going to be in a section that goes from verse 1 through 11 of chapter 3. And today we're going to look at the first 9 verses. And then next week we're going to back up and go back to verse 1, unpack it a little bit more. And then we'll come back in the third week and finish off the chapter, or not the chapter, the section. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 9 from Philippians chapter 3. And this whole section focuses on righteousness through faith in Christ. The Word of God reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So reads the words of the living God. Family, let's pray together. Father, as we read this text, we see your concern for our joy. You want us to be a people that rejoices, a people that rejoices in the correct things. So this morning, Father, I ask that you show us what to rejoice in so that we can be a church, a congregation that has such infectious joy that people ask why, so that we can tell them who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, all for Christ's sake. It's in his precious name we pray to you this morning. Amen. I want you to think about a simple question. What is your greatest need in life? And the reason why I'm asking you that is because we're in a short series called Countercultural Righteousness in our bigger series of our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians, which focuses on being a countercultural Christian. Paul calls the Philippians, and by extension, he calls us to live counterculturally. Therefore, to be a Christian means our lives should look different than the cultural around us. Our lives should look different. Our worldview should be different. Our thinking should be different. Our actions should be different. Our motivations should be different. And today we're going to focus on one of the greatest needs that not only we have, but every human being has. And Paul is actually going to introduce this section with the concept of joy, in the fact that we should be rejoicing because of a joy that we have eternally. Rejoice is an action that flows from a reality, an indicative, a reality of joy. And because Paul's writing about this, because God is concerned about your joy, God wants you to be people who rejoice and rejoice loudly and rejoice boldly and rejoice frequently. Rejoice nonstop. So we're going to learn how to rejoice today as we look at what our greatest need is. So just think about that. What is your greatest need? I remember in school when we looked at Maslow's pyramid, next slide up here for you, I was told my greatest need was first in my physical needs. I need water. I need food. I need shelter. And then if I go beyond there, then I can get safety, and then I can go to love and belonging and be a good person. And when I get to the very, very top, I can actually start thinking about morality and being a virtuous person, what honor looks like, and things like that. That's what I was programmed to see as my greatest need. I remember seeing this picture. It just cracked me up. Sadly, I think of the next one. I think a church put this up. What the world needs is a group hug. That is maybe what you think of as your greatest needs. So let's go ahead and go to the next one and just ask the question, what is your greatest need? Paul's going to tell us what our greatest need is in this section, verses 1 through 11. So today we're going to see what our greatest need is, and then we're going to see what our greatest problem is, and then we're going to end it by looking at what our greatest gift is. Greatest need, greatest problem, then greatest gift. So let's go and do that from the text. Let's see what our greatest need is. And we can see it in verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to argue that our greatest need is righteousness. I'm going to argue that from verses 1 through 3. And I want you to see how Paul sets this up. So it's going to take a little bit of explaining for us to see this. Verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers." What's one problem with that? He says, "Finally," and then he goes on for two more chapters. I think you understand this. Whenever you have 30 years of Pastor Ed and 6 months of me, and when we said finally, did we ever mean it? I think the only one who ever meant when they say finally is Ralph. He's very good at stopping when he says he's going to stop, but you take Ed and I, we never stop. So when you see the Apostle Paul write finally, kind of think next. That's really the idea. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So he's given a command. This is something you're to do. This is an action for you to do. And Paul wants you to do it for a reason. And this is an action that flows from a reality. And the reality is you're in Christ. So whatever circumstances you're in, rejoice. And he says to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. And it's actually safe for you. So what is he saying? The reason why he's telling you to rejoice, and he's already told you to rejoice in this book, and at some point he's going to say rejoice, and chapter 4, verse 4, he's going to say rejoice again. Again, I say rejoice. Paul's constantly commanding us to rejoice, and the reason why is because what is the key to learning? Repetition. Okay, so let's try that again. What's the key to learning? Repetition is what? Yeah, it's the key to learning. That's why Paul says to tell you the same things, a safeguard for you. So I want you to think of rejoicing kind of like an umbrella. If you look at this umbrella, we've got, it's going to serve as an umbrella to protect us from everything that came before in this epistle and everything that's flowing after it. So Paul is suffering. He's in prison. He's the church planter, supposed to be out planting churches, but he can't because he's chained to a Praetorian guard 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So he can't go out and plant churches. I mean, if there's any reason to complain, that would be one of them. But he says, rejoice, because it's a safeguard from becoming discouraged. Philippians are suffering. They're being persecuted by their own people now because they're living differently. They're not looking like Roman citizens any longer. They're looking like citizens of heaven more and more. So they're being persecuted. So how can you find a safeguard to shield you from becoming discouraged, from shield you from becoming hopeless? And what kind of safeguard can you have from complaints and grumbling? Remember gangousmos? Remember that word? It's a Greek word that means what it sounds like. Like if I was to say to you, bang, and you're like, what does bang mean? You say, well, it means what it sounds like. That's what gangousmos is. It's someone walking around going, gangousmos, gangousmos, gangousmos. It's a word that means someone who's muttering, someone who's complaining. What's our shield from complaining? Because Paul wanted to make sure we're not a complaining people. Rejoice. If you're rejoicing in God, you can't complain about the circumstances you're in. If you're rejoicing in the work God's doing in someone, you can't complain about that person, can you? They can't exist together. But not only that, rejoicing is going to be a safeguard from false teachers also. Let me show you this as Paul is about to show us what our greatest need is. Look back at Philippians, look at verse 2. after he's told us to rejoice again, he says, and this is going to be harsh language. I want you to hear that Paul is speaking harshly here. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. One verse, three commands. Look out, look out, look out. Beware, beware, beware. Avoid, avoid, avoid is the idea. Look out for the purpose of avoiding these people. And the reason why is because everyone knows there's something wrong, right? It doesn't take a genius to look out at the world and see there's something wrong in the world. Something's not right. There's death, there's disease, there's evil. Evil is a very real thing. And the more you look out and the more you think about what's wrong in the world, you start to realize, as I look around the creation, I see that there is a God. Psalm 19, and Paul unpacks Psalm 19 in Romans 1 and 2, unpacks this, and he teaches that everybody knows that there's a God. When Christ returns to judge, there's not going to be any defenses. There's going to be no excuses. Because when you look around creation, you know there's a God. You can't deny it. You can suppress truth and righteousness and pretend like you don't know it, but everybody knows. And the problem is the more you think about the reality that there's a God, it makes you think about the reality that there's something wrong, that you need something, that you're hungering for something, that there's a gap between you and God and you just can't bridge it on your own. And there's a few ways people try to deal with that. And I'll just give three succinct ways. One is people say, well, God doesn't exist. They call themselves atheists, and Scripture tells me that they're deceiving themselves. They know in their heart God exists. I remember I went skiing with a friend who was a self-professing atheist, and he took a very, very bad spill, and I heard him screaming, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, God save me. Okay. So you do believe. Another way people, you know, if they're not claiming to be atheists, maybe they say they're agnostic. That's what I used to claim before Christ collected me and saved me, grabbed a hold of me. And they say, well, yeah, there could be a God, but there's just not enough evidence to know. There's enough evidence to know. But there's two ways people who try to deal with it. And they say, yeah, I do need something. I am missing something. There is a gap between God and I. If they're not going the atheistic or the agnostic route, they go one of two ways. They either become a law unto themselves, right? Backdoor legalism. They make up their own law. They make up their own standard of morality. I mean, they know that things are not just wrong out there. There's not just evil out there. They know there's something wrong in their heart. So they have to come up with their own standards so they can claim they're a good person, right? Of course, if I die, God's going to let me into his kingdom, into his paradise, into heaven, because I'm a good person. I mean, I'm better than my neighbor, right? I give to the poor, you know, once a year, or at least whenever there's a tragedy. I help people when they need. I'm always there to help people move. That's why I bought a truck, right? So I can help people move. If you have a truck, you're going to get asked to help move. It's just a reality. So if you're struggling with serving, buy a truck. So they say, I help people. And I'm always better than my neighbor. And if your neighbors are great people, you always go to who? Hitler, right? I'm better than Hitler. That's usually where you end up. So God should let me in. That's becoming a law unto yourself. And I think if you're honest, I honestly believe this. If you're honest and the tapes of your life, your entire life is played back, and you looked at whether you lived up to your own law or not, you would see that you fail even in living up to your own standards time and time again. But there's yet another way people go, and this is the most insidious form, and it's straight legalism. And that's what Paul's talking about in this verse, and there's a specific group of men that he's talking about, and they're called Judaizers. These are men who are very slick. They would come up and they would wait for Paul to leave an area because they followed Paul around, not in a good way, not like teach me. They followed Paul around waiting for him to lay the groundwork of the gospel, and then a church would be planted. He'd appoint elders and deacons, and then he'd leave, and then the church would be thriving, and the church would be growing. Then they'd come in and say, hey, you guys are Christians? So am I. You believe in Jesus? So do I. I'm so glad you're new believers. But guess what? I've been doing this a lot longer than you. There's something you have to do to really be saved. Or there's something you have to do to stay saved. See, that's what legalism is. It's when you're putting works at the front end of the gospel or the back end of the gospel. You're putting works to get you saved or you're putting works to keep you saved. That's legalism in its fullest, ugliest sense. And that is deadly. That is dangerous. Whether you're saying you have to come to Mass because you've only been infused with righteousness. God didn't give you Christ's righteousness. You only have a little bit, so you got to keep coming back so you can get more and more and more so you can stay saved. Or whether someone comes to you and say, well, you have to be baptized in this specific church like many branches of the Church of Christ teach. They're putting a work at the front end. Or whether they're coming to you, and like the Mormons would say, who actually preach a Christ who is different than the Christ of the Bible, and they would say, you have to do all these works to stay saved. See, this form exists today. There's still modern-day Judaizers walking around attaching the name of Christ, telling you what you have to do to be saved or to stay saved. And Scripture is harsh with people like that. We strive for unity with brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? People who get the gospel right. Now, when we differ on secondary issues, we want grace to cover that. There are some secondary issues that are more dangerous than others. It could actually damage your life, not hurt your salvation, but damage your walk. So we're going to correct when we see truth in Scripture, but we want to do it in love. We want to do it gently. But when it comes to people who mess with the gospel, we need to be harsh with them because Scripture is harsh with them. We should not mince our words with people who abuse the gospel and people who manipulate the gospel and people who alter the gospel, because what they end up doing is what the Pharisees do. They damage people. They make disciples worse than they are. So listen to how harsh Paul is in verse 2. Not only is he harsh, but he's kind of cute in his harshness. He's kind of clever in his harshness. He insults them three times. He calls them dog, evildoers, and mutilators. And he uses three words, and guess what? He actually alliterates. He says, they're kunos, they're kakus, and they're katatome. Because he wants you to stick in. When you see these people who come and alter the gospel, he wants you to, oh yeah, those are kunos, those are kakus, those are katatomes. He wants it to stick in and be fresh. And this is very insulting language. Paul's being harsh with these guys, and he calls him, let's look at the first one, he calls him kunos, he calls him dogs. And here's our problem with this text. I was talking to a friend of mine this week that just loves dogs a lot. May or may not wear shirts with dogs on them. May or may not let dogs sleep on a pillow in a $500 bed. I don't know, maybe. And I think that's our problem here in America. We love dogs way too much. I'm one of them. I love dogs. But we need to see dogs the way the rest of the world sees dogs. You see, the rest of the world sees dogs as vile, disgusting, flea-ridden, tick-ridden, disease-spreading animals, animals that travel in packs, that go and eat dead animals, that eat their own vomit. You're welcome for that if you're trying to fast. Matter of fact, being called a dog was an insult. The Jews, the pious Jews, loved to call people dogs. They called Gentiles dogs because they're outside the covenantal community, meaning they were cut off from God's grace and God's blessing. And when there was a Jew who didn't live up to their standards, there was a backslidden Jew, they loved to call them dogs. It was a very big insult. Matter of fact, when Jesus was showing the reality of hell, the torment of hell, he described a man that the pious Pharisees, would hate, a man named Lazarus, and he described him as being poor, and they would hate this man because he was so poor. This guy was so poor, he was homeless. He had to sit outside the gate when people walked in and beg for money. So the Jews would look at him and say, God hates this guy. God's favor's not on this guy. And to make matters worse, Jesus gave the biggest insult and said, he's so pathetic that dogs lick his wounds. And to a Jew, they would just be so revolted. So here comes these pious Jews, and they're walking in, and Paul says, these guys are dogs. They think they're in the covenant community, but they have no part of the covenant community. See how harsh that is? But he goes further. He says they're not only kunos, dogs. He says they're kakus. He says they're evil doers. Beware, look out, avoid these dogs, and avoid these kakus, these evil workers. And here they are, taking God's law, doing things that look good. And Paul says, their works are actually evil. You see, they're not doing these works out of faith in Christ. They're doing these works to earn God's blessing. I want you to think of a gospel that works, not a gospel of works, right? We need to be concerned about works. We need to labor and strive in works. Gospel ministry is work. I mean, we saw that in the last couple weeks. How much Paul commands us to these works and calls them works and labors to the point of exhaustion in these works and beats his body into submission. This is a war we're in, not a playground. We need to be very much worried about works, but not like these guys. See, we believe in a gospel of works, or a gospel that works, not a gospel of works. So think about it like a railroad track. This is how we should think about works. We're on a railroad track, and faith is the engine. Faith in Christ is the engine that carries us along. Remember, as God's working in us, he's changing our will, he's changing our desires, he's changing our affections. So now we're doing these works out of faith in Christ, relying on Christ's strength through his Holy Spirit, whom he gives us. So our obedience flows from faith and love. We just want to make it our aim, as Paul says, to please our God. It's a joy to work for him. It's hard work, but it's a joy to work for him. These guys took that railroad track that had the steam engine of faith driving them along. They said, forget that. And they ripped the track off the ground, and they set it against a wall, and now they're using it as a ladder to climb to God. These are like the guys who tried to build the Tower of Babel to show how great they were so that they could work their way into God's presence, into heaven. You can't do that. You can't ever earn or do works that'll earn God's favor, God's salvation, or keep you. And here they are thinking they're doing good works because they're obeying the law of God. And Paul says, you're not doing good works. You're doing evil works because it's not done in faith. It's evil. And then he gets harsher. He already said they're kunos, they're kakus. Now he's going to call them katatome. Look back at your text. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, I want you to hear that word in juxtaposition to what they would call themselves, okay? They call themselves the peritome, which is the circumcision. And Paul says, you're not the peritome, you're the katatome. You hear the play on words Paul's making? So, everybody knows what circumcision is, right? It's a removal of the foreskin of a male at 8 days old. And the word peritome, para means around, so it's a cutting around, removal of the skin, which pointed to a circumcision that's going to happen in the future, a circumcision of our hearts. Because we have these hard, stony hearts. And the new covenant promises that God's going to cut away all of that hard skin, and he's going to reveal a heart of flesh, a new heart. When the Holy Spirit gives you a new life, makes you a new creation, as Jesus was saying in John 3:3, you're born from above, you're born again, born from above. 3:5, he says you're born of the Holy Spirit. You're made new. You have a circumcised heart. So circumcision was supposed to point to that. And these guys think they're the peritome. But Paul says, you're not the peritome, and you have to brace yourself for this. He says, you're the katatome. And kata means through. He says, you guys aren't cutting around. You guys are cutting through. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. I want to give you a picture of what Paul is saying there. Just turn back a book or two. And look at chapter 5 of Galatia. Paul's dealing with the Judaizers here. No record that they made it into Philippi yet, but they've made it into Galatia. And they've deceived a lot of people. And this is what Paul says about the katatome. This is the same thing Paul's saying when he's saying cutting through. Verse 12, he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's harsh. That's what Paul is saying here in Philippians. They are the katatome, not the peritome. So that's what he thinks about these men. But they're asking the right questions, aren't they? They're realizing that their greatest need is a righteousness So I'm going to give you a temporary working definition to think about righteousness. Righteousness is right living. Righteousness is right actions. And they know what they need to be right with God is right actions, is right living, is right motivation, is a right heart. They get that. They see the need for it. That's why they're going to the law. They're going to the right place. But they miss the point. Back up to Book of Romans and go to chapter 3, verse 20. See, they see that they need righteousness. But here's the problem. Romans 3:20 tells us, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." And here's the purpose of the law. "Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You see, they're asking the right question. They want the righteousness, but they think they can use the law to get the righteousness. They think they're good workers. They think they're in the covenant community. They think they're the circumcision. But Paul says they're not. They're kunos kakus katatome. They're dogs. They're evil workers. And they're mutilators of the flesh. But look at verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." See the difference? Paul says we, you know, who don't put confidence in the flesh, who don't look at our works to save us or to keep us saved, but we look to Christ's work. We're the ones who have the circumcised hearts. That's the true circumcision. And Paul says these guys aren't even part of it. They got their greatest need, but they went about it the wrong way. And you want to hear something scary about Christianity? And this will show us what our greatest problem is. The scary thing about Christianity is set aside your sin. Set aside all your failure. Set aside the times you've lied. And remember, James tells us in 2:10 that if you break one of God's laws, you're as guilty as if you broke them all. So if you think about God's law as this perfect sheet of glass, seamless, beautiful, and you take a rock, throw it right in the middle, what happens? It all shatters. That's what happens when you break one of God's laws. But don't even think about the times you broke God's law. I want you to think about all the times you did good stuff. And here's the scary reality. God doesn't just judge us on our sin. He judges us based on our best works. And there, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, they're filthy rags. Filthy, bloody rags. That's the scary reality of Christianity. Our best that we have to offer falls short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So not only is righteousness our greatest need, I want to show you that righteousness is also our greatest problem. And then we'll move into the gift, to the greatest gift. But look at verses 4 through 6. I just want to show you that righteousness is our greatest problem. So Paul just said, guess what? We're the circumcision. We worship by Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ, but no confidence in the flesh. But then he talks about putting confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 4. He says, though I myself, I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, guess what? I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, get this, under the law, blameless. What's Paul doing? He's giving us his resume, isn't he? And his resume looks good. And think about, what's a resume for? You use a resume to get into something because you're out of it, right? All right, if you're unemployed, you're shut out of a job. You need to get into it. So what you do, you come up with a resume. You write the good things. You read through the application. You pick out the buzzwords and you make sure it's sprinkled. Little tip there. You make sure it's sprinkled throughout the resume. I used to help people write resumes. You want to say good things about yourself. You're shut out of marriage. You're single. What do? Well, you put your resume forth. You say all the good things about yourself, don't you? How many guys, when you were trying to convince your wife to marry you, said, I watch way too much football. Not only do we put the best foot forward, we also buy a ring we can't afford, right? Because I don't even know if this, Men live longer lives when they're married. Women live shorter lives when they're married. So we give the ring to say, here's for those couple of years that I'm taking away from you. But we put a resume forward to make ourselves look good. You're trying to get into college. You're shut out of college. You put a resume together and you apply to the college. You even write an essay trying to make yourself look really, really, really smart. And that's what Paul's doing. He's giving his resume. This is his trophy wall, right? Think of all the things that he has on there. You can just see these charts on his trophy wall. Who has a trophy wall at their house? You don't have to raise your hand. You know what it is. It's all your awards, all of your degrees, and all the pictures where you look really, really good. You know, it's that you have one angle where you always look good, and so all the pictures look identical because you Photoshop and put the same picture in all of it. I don't even take my picture. I just take a picture of the scenery and Photoshop a better picture right over it. No, I don't do that. I should do that. So look at Paul's resume. I just want to read this to you. I want you to hear what he says. He's like, you want to come with your works. You want to come with your A game. You want to bring your best resume. You only want to talk about your good stuff. You think you've got game? I've got more game than you do. So how much good you've done in your life, Paul says he's done more. So listen to it. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Paul's been obedient since he was 8 days old. How about you? And not only was Paul obedient since he was 8 days old, he came from two parents who were obedient because they did what they were supposed to do when Paul was 8 days old. So he's off to a really good start. How many of you could say that? He says, I'm of the people of Israel. That's God's covenant people. That's who the promises were made to. That's who the Messiah would come through. The original blessing came through through Israel. The Messiah was going to come through him. Remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15? Through Abraham's going to come a nation, and through that nation, all the nations are going to be blessed. He's one of the privileged people. This is the nation that it came through. How many of you are from Israel? None? All right. You're falling short already. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now get this, the first king of Israel, anybody remember what tribe he came from? Yeah, that was a real easy question. Tribe of Benjamin. He's like, I'm from the same tribe that the first king came through. Anybody remember what the first king's name was? Saul. Anybody know what Paul's name was before he was saved? Saul. He's off to a good start. Not only that, but the tribe of Benjamin was one of two tribes. The tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, which Jesus came through, were the only two tribes loyal to the house of David after the kingdom split. So he's from the right tribes, even. How many of you from the tribe of Benjamin? Anybody? You're not doing too well, are you? So you can't really boast. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. So remember, if you look at, think of Israel, you have up north, you have Galilee, you have at the bottom, you have Jerusalem where the temple is, but in the middle, you have the enemies, Samaria. The ones up north were more Hellenized, they were more Greek than the ones in the south. South is better, and I'm sure they spoke stuff like, all y'all repent. I'm sure they said that because it was the south, and the south's better. A lot of the Greeks or a lot of the Hebrews up north weren't really Hebrew-speaking anymore. They learned Greek, a lot of them, as their first language. A lot of them spoke Greek, not just Aramaic, and pretty much never Hebrew any longer. And Paul says, guess what? I speak Hebrew. Not only do I speak Hebrew, but he also says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees had the entire Old Testament memorized. Who's our Awana kings and queens in here? Who has over 100 verses memorized from Awana? Anybody? 50? I know you're being shy because we got some in here who have. Oh, I saw a hand point to someone. Think about that. Try memorizing the entire Old Testament. That's what a Pharisee did. But he goes, by the way, anybody have the whole Old Testament memorized? Your resume, your trophy wall, it pales in comparison. But he goes further. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. It's an odd thing to brag about. But he loved God so much, so he thought, that if anyone spoke against Yahweh, he would want to see them destroyed. That's the type of zeal he had. But get this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul said he's blameless. And that doesn't mean he didn't sin. There are provisions to deal with your sin in the law. Paul dealt with the sin biblically. He always brought the right type of sacrifices at the right time to the right place. He always cleansed himself, went through the ceremonial cleansing processes whenever it was necessary. Before he ate a meal, they had the Pharisees had these goofy hand-washing ceremonies. They would come forward and someone would have this jug of water and they'd let the water drip out and they'd put their hands under like this. And they would let the water drip on their hands and then it would drip down and it would get on their wrists and kind of drip off and go down their elbows and drip off because they couldn't have their hands this way because the water would still be on their hands and they'd become unclean. That is just goofy. Do you guys do that before you eat dinner? No. Paul's got more game than you do. And it did absolutely nothing for him. See, righteousness is not only your greatest need, it's your greatest problem. Because as I said, the scary thing about Christianity, when you bring your best works to God, it will not bridge that gap that exists between you and Him. You will still fall short. It's like Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 22. I think I have that one bookmarked so I can get there faster than you. Look at that. In verse 5:22. Okay, it's not verse 5:22, but I do have it bookmarked as 5:22. Jesus says, unless your righteousness, in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, get what he says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now think about the original audience hearing that. There's no one that would be sitting there going, well, my righteousness is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus is saying the same thing Paul's saying. If you're banking on your resume, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You ready for the good news? Righteousness is not only your greatest need and your greatest problem, it is your greatest gift. Listen to the Apostle Paul speak about that in verses 7 through 9. He says, but whatever I gain, or whatever gain I had, I counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I suffered the loss of all things and counted them, and here's a key word, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here's Paul. Remember that resume wall? He says, it's all rubbish. Now I'm going to have to be crass for a moment here because the word Paul uses is a crass word. The word Paul uses is skubalon, and it is not a word that a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an educated, trained Pharisee would ever use. It's not even the word a good Greek would use because it's a crass word. I guess the closest equivalent we have is the word crap. Unless you're Blake Shelton, that's not part of your normal vocabulary, most likely. He says it every other word, every third word I think it is for him. It means excrement. It means dung. Paul says, I look at all of my good things. So look at your Ivy League education, look at all the jobs you've done, look at how many people you helped, look at how many poor you gave money to, look at how well you raised your kids. You look at every good thing you've ever done. Paul says, it's crap. It's dung. It's excrement. It's a very harsh word. It's not quite a curse word, but it's pretty close. Why can Paul say that? How can Paul look at the best he's ever done? And he did a lot. Does everyone agree that Paul did better than you? Tell the person next to you, Paul did better than I did. And he says, that was all excrement. Why? Look back at the text. And just so you know, in 2 weeks, we're going to pick up verse 9 again, or verses 7 through 9 again. But let me just read it. He says, for verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything. So go back one slide. Everything, all that stuff in the box, all lost. Now we can go back to the smelly slide again. That's it. See it? That's the fumes coming off and the flies hanging around. He says, knowing Christ Jesus, I count it all as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And that word surpassing worth means because I found the super thing. I found the exalted thing. I found the great thing. I found the thing that makes all the other good things just look useless in comparison. It's kind of like, have you ever been up in the mountains and it's a beautiful night and you can see just countless stars? And then in the morning, you know, the sun comes up. I know the sun really doesn't rise, but okay. The sun rises, and what happens? Our sun is so brilliant and so bright, and we have such proximity to it that it outshines everything. And the stars are still there. You just don't see them. That's why Micah said, Daddy, where did the stars go in the day? Well, they're still there. It's just our sun is so bright and beautiful, it surpasses them because of our proximity to it. Paul found the thing that outshines everything else. And it's knowing Jesus Christ. It's knowing Christ. Look at verse 8 again. Indeed, I count everything as lost. Not just the bad things, the good things. Everything is lost. You know what everything means in the Greek? Yeah, okay, you guys are smart. It means everything. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Christ is not a commodity to be had. Christ is a home for the lost to be found. Did you hear that? Christ is not a commodity to be simply gained. He's a home for you to be found in. Listen to what he says. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And that word found is in the passive voice. You guys ready for Greek or for verb 101? There's three voices in the Greek. There's active, middle, and passive. If Paul said, in the active sense, I was found in Christ, that would mean he did the work. That would mean he did all the works. That would mean he did what the dogs, the mutilators, the evil workers did, and he made himself found. He was smarter than the person next to him, so he did all the right works, and now he's found in Christ. Now, or if it was a middle voice, I mean, he acted upon himself so that he could be found in Christ. But it's not, it's a passive voice, and we call it the divine passive. It means God did all the work. It's what Jesus said in John 3:3 and John 3:5. It's being born from above. It's being born from heaven. Or as he said in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let me read it to you. But to all, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the privilege, the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, salvation, we don't cooperate. The Holy Spirit grabs a hold of us, and he makes us born again. He gives us a new heart so that we believe. And that's what Paul's saying about being found in him, in the passive voice. And look what he's focusing on. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Remember what was the law to do? Show us that we need a righteousness that is alien, that is from outside of ourselves. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So remember we had that umbrella illustration? We rejoice because we have a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. This is the gospel message. This is the great exchange. We take all of our dirt, all of our filth, all of our sin, all of our ugliness, all of our grotesqueness, all of our rebellion, and we give it all to Jesus, and he takes all of it upon himself. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And he turns around and gives us all of his righteousness. Double imputation. All of our sin goes to him. All of his righteousness comes to us. That's the gospel message. And our response to that is to repent and stop trusting in ourselves. If you've ever wondered what the difference is between a Christian or a non-Christian, maybe you're here and you're asking some questions, or maybe you're here and you're not so sure where you are. You've been wondering lately. This is the difference. A Christian says, my best garbage, filth. I don't need it. I don't want it. I'm not going to trust in it. I'm only trusting in Jesus Christ and his works. And you rejoice in that righteousness that comes from Christ. Paul in Ephesians 6 says that righteousness is the breastplate. It's the breastplate of righteousness. It protects your heart, keeps you alive. It's like a Kevlar vest. You become bulletproof. All the discouragement comes, all the grumbling comes. You rejoice in the righteousness and it chases it all off. The bullets just fly off of you. That's what it means. Listen to Paul. Finally, 2 Corinthians 4, if you go ahead and turn there. It's to the left of Philippians. I started to go to the right. Verse 8, when you're rejoicing in that breastplate of righteousness, when you have that Kevlar vest on, when you become bulletproof, this is what happens. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, Paul, who's under severe affliction and trouble, says, "We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed." That's like King David in Psalm 37, where he said, "Though my feet stumble, I don't fall." Why? Because we're focusing on the righteousness of Christ. And if we have this good thing in our life and we lose it, God takes it away from us, and it's a good thing, and it devastates us, it takes all of our joy away, that means we're focused on the wrong thing. We need to take that good thing and demote it and look to the super thing, the surpassing thing, the thing that outshines every other thing, and that is the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is your greatest gift. It's all garbage in comparison to that. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Family, Christ is not a commodity to be gained. He's a home for the lost to be found in. Christ is not a commodity to be gained. He's a home for you to be found in. Christ is not a commodity to be gained. He is a home where you are in. Let's pray.